Well, Paul has been unjustly detained, mobbed again, beaten and imprisoned, plotted against, and then the injustice of remaining in prison, although again and again the Roman authorities have declared his innocence. Well, he could see that it was not going to go well, and it didn't seem as if he was going to be allowed to be set free justly, so he appeals to Caesar. It was every Roman citizen's right to appeal to Caesar, and if you appealed to Caesar, you were sent, obviously, to Rome, and letters would be written, and even those who had a case against you would go with you or would go separately and meet you in Rome, and your case would be heard and decided by the Roman Emperor Caesar himself. For nearly 1,000 years, Rome was the focal point of the civilized world, and Paul had wanted to go there for a long time. If the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was to become a world religion, as the Old Testament says it would, prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came, that one would come and he would bless all the nations of the world, and all of the Gentiles would have light and would turn to him. The Old Testament says, doesn't it? For a small nation of Jewish people, that from you will come one, and light will dawn on all the nations of the world, and one will come from among you who will bless all the nations of the world. Seems utter madness, doesn't it, from a small little nation of Jewish people there in the Middle East. But that is exactly what has happened. And now the name of Jesus is known, isn't it? In every nation and in every country, even the most suppressive nation of North Korea, there are many Christians, there are many, many Bibles, and everybody knows the name of Jesus Christ in North Korea. Well, Paul knew that if Christ and the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ was to go throughout the entire world, Christ would need to be proclaimed in Rome. Christ had prophesied that that would happen, and he had intended that that would happen, and the whole of the book of Acts is all about that, isn't it? As Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Yep, starting in Jerusalem, but it'll spread out to Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. And it was Paul's pattern, wasn't it, to go city after city, whether it's Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica or to Corinth or to Athens, to go to the leading cities in a region and an area and to preach the gospel in the marketplace and in the synagogues, and people would be converted and they would turn to follow Jesus, and from that group he would train people up, and then they would go to the other towns and the villages, and more gathered churches, much like ourselves here this morning, would be planted and established. And Paul wanted to go to Rome. Christ had told him to go to Rome. He had written and said for many years that he wanted to go to Rome. He didn't imagine that it would be as a prisoner, appealing to Caesar, but nonetheless, he wanted to go, and he knew that Christ wanted him to go, and he was happy to go, no matter how, under what circumstances he went. Well, now, after the shipwreck, the journey began, didn't it, from down there in the, off of the coast of Judea, and it made itself round Cyprus, and they got blown off course and shipwrecked, and now they've all swum ashore and they've landed on the island of Malta. First heading for us this morning then is suffering in Malta. They'd escaped the sea, he'd escaped the plots, he'd escaped being beaten, he'd escaped imprisonments. He has escaped so much already, hasn't he? And much of it's recorded in the book of Acts, or particularly in the book of 2 Corinthians. This man had suffered year in and year out because of his love, faith, and willingness to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although he escapes shipwreck and drowning, and he does make it onto the shore, it's now cold and it's raining, and well, the natives are showing them some kindness and coming down and helping them, and well, it's common for vipers in the cold weather to go stiff and to hide amongst sticks and the like, and it's happened on a number of occasions. And well, when Paul, he mistakenly picks up the stick, the snake is somewhat camouflaged amongst them, and well, as he gets near the fire or the movement or whatever, the snake begins to awaken somewhat and attaches itself to the hand of Paul and bites him. The first response is, well, it's justice, isn't it? That's why he's suffering. You see, they're pagans, aren't they? They don't believe in the living God that created the universe. They don't know the living God that created the universe. They've never heard about the living God who created the universe. And so they're pagans worshipping a multiplicity of gods. One God one week, another God another week. Or they hear of another God. Oh, we'll add him to our worship as well then. And so when somebody suffers something like this, their first and only response is, that's justice, isn't it? It's almost, well, like karma in a sense, isn't it? If you do bad things are going to come upon you. Jumping to conclusions like all of the world is doing about suffering. Whether it's pagan superstition thousands of years ago, whether it's pagan superstition today in Indonesia and in other parts of the world, whether it's Buddhism and Hinduism with their karma, whether it's the book of Job and his friends, whether it's John chapter 9 where the disciples see a blind man who's born blind. Is it his sin? Is it his parents' sin? Whose sin is it that caused him to be born blind? There is mass confusion about suffering, isn't there? It's a big topic. Huge topic. Topic that we have to deal with again and again and again. I, in actual fact, had a conversation with a man on Thursday who says, I can believe everything that you're telling me about the gospel. I can believe that there is one God. There can only be one God. Only God could be eternal and infinite and uncreated. And there can't be multiple gods. There can only be one God. I understand that. I can even believe that he would send his son into the world. I can believe that he conquered death and rose again. I can believe that he would write a book and tell us everything that we need to know. He says, I don't have any trouble with any of those things. He says, I can believe them all, but I won't believe, because if I was God, I wouldn't have allowed them to press the button on Hiroshima or any of the other things. And there's multiple people like that, who have all kinds of weird and wonderful ideas about suffering, and they just don't know what to make of it. Well, this morning we're going to be looking very briefly in our first point at the biblical response to suffering. We can't make quick and easy evaluations like those here in Malta and like everybody else on the face of the earth, whether ancient or modern. The Bible points us in a completely different direction, and very, very helpful it is. You see, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we could go through ancient manuscripts to prove it, and we could go through archaeology and we can prove it, and we can do multiple different things. But when it speaks on such an important topic that the whole of the world, ancient and modern, is totally confused about, and it just draws us a straight line so that we can completely understand why there is suffering in the world, it's a good reason for us to really accept the Bible as the Word of God, isn't it? Why do people suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? Here is Paul. He's been serving the Lord so faithfully and zealously and sacrificially. Why does anybody suffer? And particularly, why do the righteous suffer? Well, answer number one, it's simply the common lot of man. As Job tells us, yet man is born unto trouble as sparks fly upwards. We live in a fallen world. You see, people are saying, I can't believe in God when there is suffering. Well, hang on a minute. If you just read the first chapters in the book of Genesis, you'll know that God created the world, which is patently obvious. And he created everything perfect, and there wasn't any suffering, there wasn't any pain, there wasn't any death, until there was sin. And God created us with a free will, with choice. And you could have chosen, or they could have chosen, to remain in the Garden of Eden, where there would be no pain, where there would be no suffering, and there would be no death. But he didn't create us as robots or machines, so he gives us free will, and he says, here's your choice. Believe me, trust me, love me, obey me, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no pain, there'll be no death. But the day that you choose to turn away from me and you show that rebellion by eating from that tree, you will die. And it's the common lot of man in a fallen world. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We're not without sin in the Garden of Eden anymore. And we're not in a sinless heaven where God's people are going. We are on earth between creation and the end of time as we know it. And suffering is just a common lot of man because of sin. It's not because God doesn't love his people. It's not because God is not in control. It's not because God is vicious or malicious or nasty. It's a wake-up call telling we know God exists, but something's wrong.
And the reason why things are wrong is because of sin. And it's a shaking up, shaking us, telling us that there is sin in the world and we're suffering the consequences of it. And don't allow any suffering that you are going through in this life to continue on for all of eternity in your rebellion and rejection of God. And suffering is the common lot of man, isn't it? Often it's corrective. It's the common lot of man. A second answer that the Bible gives, it's corrective. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that because God is our Father and He loves us and is infinitely wise, He will bring some measure of suffering and difficulties into the life of the righteous, into the life of God's people, to enable us to overcome sin that we might share in His holiness. That's what the book of Hebrews chapter 12 says. Don't think that when you're going through sufferings and difficulty, when God is maybe correcting you, chastising you, don't think that He has forsaken you. No, in loving grace and mercy as a Father, He is correcting you so that you would share in His holiness. So when we are going through suffering, it could just be the common lot of man. There is no explanation to it. It's just because sin has come into the world and we are not yet in heaven. It could be corrective to get us back on track so that we are walking with the Lord and growing spiritually. It could be constructive, our third answer, to sharpen our skills and develop our character. That's what the book of Romans says. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. This is Paul writing, not somebody who's never suffered, somebody who's suffered for years and years and years and years, more than anybody here ever possibly could. We glory, says, we rejoice in our troubles and our tribulations, knowing that our problems work patience, and patience character, and character hope. So it has a point and a purpose. For those that are willing to listen, for those that are willing to open their eyes, for those that are willing to look to the truth and to God, we may just have to say it's the common lot of man and there's no explanation. We may have to say it's because we've been straying away and it's God's corrective method to chastise and discipline us and bring us back. We may have to say, no, we have not strayed. And the answer is that He is, well, developing character, making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ through this suffering and this difficulty. The psalmists are full of this, aren't they? Teach us not to trust in self, but to turn to God's word and discover the right way to live, the psalmist said. A fourth answer could simply be to glorify God. We had John chapter 9, I mentioned it briefly, where the disciples have said, hey, who was it that sinned, this boy or his parents, that he was born blind? And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. That by faith we can submit to troubles and difficulties in our life and God can glorify Himself through them. That God will reveal Himself to other people. That God in some way, known or unknown, will get glory unto Himself through the difficulties and the trials of our lives. And you read through your hymn books and do a little bit of homework and you'll find that there were blind people and there were people who lost the entirety of their families and people that suffered all manner of trials and tribulations, and they've written so very helpfully about it. And there's books as well of Christians who have suffered and gone through this, that and the other, and they have written and their books have comforted and helped untold numbers of suffering people on earth. And God has got great glory for Himself through the original trial that drove those people to write what they did. That God has eternity in view, doesn't He? And not just the short span of our lives. We can't live as animals with the short span of our lives only in view. But we've got to see the big, big picture. And in eternity, our suffering will fade into relative insignificance. That's how we must live. That's how we face suffering, isn't it? But it's just the common lot of man in a fallen world to drive us away from sin, the ultimate cause of these things, and to holiness, to correct us, to construct within us godly character, to glorify God, or fifthly and lastly, just cosmic suffering, as it's called. Remember the book of Job. The book of Job is the big message, isn't it? The huge in-your-face message to all of the fallen angels, to the devil and all of humanity, that a person can love God, can worship him, can trust him, not because of what God gives, but because of who he is. Why? Why does Job suffer? Why are all of these things going on? So God can just blast with a trumpet to us all that he is worthy to be served. Not just because of what he gives in the good times, but because of who he is. And the fallen angels and the devil didn't believe that. No, you take away from Job everything that he has, he'll curse you to your face. No, he won't. Because Job understands that I'm worthy to be praised and worshipped, not because of just what I give, but because of who I am. And sometimes we suffer. Just so that God can declare to this world that that person in their suffering will praise God for who he is and not just for what he gives. And there's this cosmic kind of an element to our suffering. And well, Paul was a man who was utterly committed and he understood all of these things. And no matter the beatings, the captivity, the plots, the injustice, the hunger, the shipwreck, the cold and the snake bite, he loved God. He served God, and he trusted God, and he looked to God. You may not be revealing directly now the purpose of all of this, but I know there's a purpose, and I know that you're in control, and it's all okay, and I'm just going to carry on. And what ends up happening? Like on the ship, he becomes the leader of the ship now. He becomes, in a sense, the leader of the whole island. Because of his faith, and because of God's blessing upon his life, the governor and everybody else is looking to him, and a great work of God is done because of Paul's faith in the midst of suffering. So we see suffering on Malta and all the lessons that we can draw and learn from that. And as we move on, they move away now from Malta after all these things had happened. And from verse 11, we have now encouragements in Rome quickly. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship. And it goes on to say that as they went and as news went ahead of Paul, he'd already written to them and told them that he was coming. And as news, accurate news of exactly where he is and what ship he was on, went ahead of them, so to speak, the Christians came out, didn't they, to greet him. And he was encouraged. And he thanked and he praised God. And it reminds us that we can encourage one another, can't we? Paul is suffering and this, that and the other, and he's potentially going to his execution. And it's our lot to come alongside each other, to love one another, to comfort one another, to pray for one another, to share and to support one another. And well, we are told, that when Paul heard them and he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, we could leave it at that and move on, but sadly, as he remains in prison for a few years, they forget about him and they forsake him. And there's some Christians that go to Rome looking for him and they can't find him. Now, possibly some of those Christians have moved away from Rome, but they should have told the other Christians that remained in Rome, don't forget about Paul, he's going to need your help and this, that and the other, so that when people were looking for him, they'd easily find him. And when it did come to him standing before Caesar and his trial, other Christians would have stood with him rather than him having to stand on his own. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that we're unreliable and fickle and capricious and inconstant and inconsistent and erratic and forgetful. It reminds us that we have to encourage one another consistently, not just for a moment or two, not just for a week or two, but if we're going to walk with the Lord, we know that there's always going to be suffering in the church. There's always going to be somebody that's going to be suffering, and we need to explain to them those 5 reasons why and help them and point them to the scriptures and everything like that. But we just need to meet with them to encourage them, and that's what happened. Unfortunately, they showed themselves to be a little inconsistent, but he was encouraged and he did thank God and take courage as they came out. Our third and our closing point this morning is not the suffering in Malta or the temporary encouragements in Rome that can speak to us and help us in many ways, but the great contrasts in life. Coming to the end of the book of Acts, and as we've just been reading over the last few chapters, over the last few weeks, and
We're reminded of the mob in Jerusalem and him being taken in prison and the plots and everything. And then him going down to Caesarea and standing before a number of men like Felix and Festus and Agrippa. And now on his way to Rome and everything, we see turmoil and peace. That's a great contrast in the world we live, isn't it? The turmoil of the mob in Jerusalem, screaming and shouting and like dragging him out of the temple courts and trying to beat him to death. And if it wasn't for the Roman soldiers, they would have done so. The turmoil in the political careers of the Sanhedrin, Felix, Festus and Agrippa. The turmoil in the heart of Felix and Agrippa, where they're almost persuaded. Oh no, I don't want to listen to that anymore. I'll listen to you and hear you again another time. You almost persuade me to become a Christian, Agrippa says. The turmoil in the entire empire at the time as the empire is beginning to crumble. The turmoil of the storm out at sea. The turmoil of the sailors as they won't eat for 14 days and they've just given up any hope of life. And in the midst of all of the turmoil from chapters 26 to the end of chapter 8, everything and everyone, even the storm itself and the sea and everything, seems to be an absolute turmoil. But all the way through, Paul has peace. That's a great contrast, isn't it? The world around us, they may not be falling apart today, but everybody will know turmoil in this world. But like Paul, we too can know peace in Jesus Christ. We can know joy, we can know courage, and we can know thankfulness all the way through life. Completely independent of our circumstances and our situation. What about uncertainty versus constancy? The rulers are vacillating and hesitating, wavering and, fluctuating, aren't they? The voyage itself takes 3 ships to get them to Rome. There's delays and shipwreck. The Maltese are going from one moment saying that he is a murderer and a criminal and justice is now going to take him in, within a few hours or so, crying out, he's a god. The Roman Christians as well, they're blowing hot and cold. One minute they're willing to travel out, aren't they, to meet him and to greet him, and the next minute they've completely forgotten him and don't want anything to do with him. It's the uncertainty of life, isn't it? Versus the constancy of God. All the way through the passage, everything is unconstant, isn't it? Yet God is constant. Sovereignly enthroned, steadily accomplishing his purposes in the world that he has made and created. Something we see in the passage, one of the great constants in life. Everything else is uncertain. Whether it's riches, whether it's love, whether it's friends, whether it's possessions, whether it's health, whether it's plans and decisions, everything else is uncertain in life. The only certain thing is that God is in control of the universe. He's ruling and he's reigning and he's given all authority into the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the only certain thing through this passage, isn't it? The last one is fear and faith. Everybody in this passage is afraid. The mob are afraid as they begin to beat him and as the Roman soldiers come. The soldiers are afraid because they beat a Roman citizen, aren't they? And then Felix is afraid and Agrippa is afraid and the Sanhedrin are afraid of losing their earthly power, position and their possessions. Some are afraid of ridicule. Some are afraid of the storm. And all of them on the ship are afraid of death. It's another thing in life, isn't it? Life is full of turmoil. Life is full of uncertainty. Life is full of fear. But Paul had peace and faith. And he overcame it all. Because of all of the uncertainties of life, he knew that there was one certain thing. That God loves sinners. And he sent his Son into the world to die for sinners. And if you turn to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sin and put your faith in him, you can know a sovereign God, a God of love, a God of power, a God of wisdom, a God of goodness, a God that will never leave you nor forsake you, a God who will be faithful to you. And in all of the uncertainties of life, he is someone certain that you can build your life upon.
How have you, how do you, and how will you respond to suffering? Well, Paul knew exactly what to do, didn't he? He knew exactly what to do. Not to turn away from God, but to turn to God and trust him. How will you live in a world where people have, do, and will let you down like the Christians in Rome? Well, will you just remain faithful and dependable and steadfast and firm and unwavering when even Christians around you are wavering and don't remain firm? How will you live in a world of turmoil, uncertainty, and fear? Will you have peace and faith? Paul is not our Saviour. Paul was not sinless. Paul did not die on a cross for us. Paul is not the Son of God. Paul is not sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is. But because of Paul's faith and love, because of his spiritual maturity and his growth, he is lifted out, isn't he, through these chapters as a wonderful example of what it means to live as a Christian in an uncertain world, in a world full of turmoil, and in a world full of fear. Because he understood, because he acknowledged the living God who can only be known in Jesus Christ. What will you do for the young ones? Will you close your ears and harden your heart again another week? For somebody who's been coming for a few weeks, maybe listening, what will you do? Will you go away again saying, oh, I'd like to hear a little bit more next week? Or if you're visiting for the first time this morning, how will you respond to such things? You will never find wisdom and you will never find truth like this. Not because I say it, but because it's in the scriptures. He can guide you and he can lead you and he can help you and he can bless you in this life through your sufferings and trials. He can give you joy and peace in facing death, and he can certainly give you everlasting life if you put your faith in him. May God give us ears to hear his word this morning.